Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 for this morning's scripture reading. Once again, the scripture reading for this morning will be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, shewing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved.
Thanks, Rich, for reading that, and thank you, Nancy, for putting it on the front of the bulletin about receiving the love of the truth. This is my social distancing tool. So. You may think I've gone a bit batty, and you could be, right? You may have heard that the virus came from a bat, so I hope you won't be too affronted that I brought this along. I found it while I was looking for something else the other day. It's a Louisville Slugger, and it was given to me when I was about 12 years old by my Uncle Frank, great Uncle Frank, really. I don't think anybody here knew my Uncle Frank and Aunt Peggy. They were not in the church. Possible exception, Gerald Clevenger may have known Frank Baldwin because they moved after they retired up to Gerald's hometown. But while they were in town here, they lived over on South Benton in the city. Uncle Frank worked for a laundry, and the laundry happened to clean the uniforms for the Kansas City Athletics. The Kansas City Athletics were our professional Major League Baseball team at the time. Played ball down in the stadium at 22nd in Brooklyn, the old municipal stadium, before we had the sports complex that we have now. And it just happened that this laundry my Uncle Frank worked for cleaned the uniforms of the Kansas City Athletics. And when he would take the clean uniforms down to the team, he got to meet the team, became fairly conversant with them, and they would begin to give him memorabilia. And they gave him this bat, which he gave to me. This was specifically given to him, according to Uncle Frank, by Charlie Lau. It's got Charlie Lau's name burnt right into the wood there. Most people don't remember Charlie Lau anymore, but he was our catcher at the time, and at least a minor star on the Kansas City Athletics. And when Uncle Frank gave me this bat, he told me that Charlie Lau hit 4 home runs with this bat. It even had the little marks on the bat where those home runs were hit. And I believed that. I believed that for a long time, that Charlie Lau hit 4 home runs with this bat. I've told people that because we used to use this bat when we played sandlot baseball. David Landis may have used this bat. Dan Stretch may have used it. A number of other people that you know might possibly have used this bat. And Charlie Lau was more famous later as a hitting coach for the Kansas City Royals. He actually helped George Brett become a better batter, as well as Hal McRae, Amos Otis, and several other people on those winning teams of that time. But he told me that Charlie Lau hit 4 home runs with this bat. My kids used this bat. Some of my kids' contemporaries might have used it as well. My question at the moment is, why did I believe that Charlie Lau hit 4 home runs with this bat? Why did I believe that? And there are a couple of reasons. First reason is that it was told to me at an impressionable age by an authority figure in a person of an old uncle. But the second reason I believed that Charlie Lau hit 4 home runs with this bat is that I wanted to believe it. And when you want to believe something, it's a lot easier to believe it. You're always more likely to believe it if you want to believe it. That's why advertising works so well, I think. As I grew older, I had a dawning realization that the evidence for the 4 home run theory was pretty flimsy. It was the dubious word of a beneficent old uncle who wanted to give a kid a thrill. So later I modified what I would say about it, telling people that I'd been told that Charlie Lau hit 4 home runs with this bat, but I didn't know if that was true or not. Because I was thinking, you know, with a growing mind, I was thinking, if I'm a Major League Baseball player whose career depends on his performance, am I going to give away a bat I've already hit 4 home runs with? Aren't I going to continue to use that bat until I break it? Am I really going to give it to the laundry guy? I don't think so. So, of course, there's no way to absolutely verify or debunk the theory now, but I'm telling you, there's almost no chance that Charlie Lau hit 4 home runs with this bat. It just made a good story for my Uncle Frank. But I can tell you this, it was a lot more fun to believe the 4 home run theory. Maybe that's why Uncle Frank invented it in the first place. Sometimes it's really hard to get good information. And since I'm talking about being 12 years old, I'll tell you something else that happened back at that time. I'll preface this by saying that I think most of you know Kevin Ferguson. I know he's been here a number of times, and some of you are related to him in some kind of by marriage or some kind of way. Anyway, a couple of months ago, I had the funeral for Kevin Ferguson's sister up north. And in preparation for that, Kevin emailed me that I might have gone to high school with some of his cousins. So I got my yearbooks out, and sure enough, there was Joyce Ferguson in all 6 of my yearbooks through junior high and high school. So I took my yearbooks to the funeral, and I re-met Joyce Ferguson, who's married now and has a different name. But I re-met her, and while the rest of the people were eating the dinner, Joyce and I were back in high school thinking about things that I hadn't thought about for half a century. But the thing that impressed me most in what we were talking about is that each one of us knew exactly where we were, what class we were in on November 22nd, 1963, when the announcement came over the intercom in 7th grade that the President of the United States had been shot to death in Dallas. Each one of us knew exactly where we were. And if you're 60 years old or older, maybe a little bit older than 60, you probably remember where you were when you heard that the president had been assassinated. I was at an impressionable age at that time. I was 12, and so I did look into it all. The reason I bring this illustration up is that I've seen this whole thing unfold during my lifetime. I've seen the development of it all because I was in on the ground floor of it. You may remember not only where you were, but the deep collective emotions of that time. It was not a complicated crime. A guy shot a guy out of a window. I mean, a guy shot a guy from a window. If it had not been for the prominence of the victim, that would have been a very simple trial, would have taken 2 or 3 hours, and it would have been over. However, because of the prominence of the victim, the JFK assassination is the most prodigiously and intensively investigated murder in the history of the world. Though it wasn't that complicated. There is an enormous mountain of evidence pertaining to it. And after 57 years, there are facts that cannot be challenged. Not one weapon other than Oswald's rifle has ever been found and linked in any way to the assassination. Not one bullet other than the three fired from Oswald's rifle has ever been found and linked to the assassination. No person other than Oswald has ever been connected by evidence in any way to the assassination. No evidence has ever surfaced linking Oswald to any of the major groups suggested by many as being behind the assassination. No evidence has ever been found showing that any person or group framed Oswald for the murder. Those are facts. And yet, I meet people on a regular basis who claim that the CIA did it, or the FBI did it, or the Secret Service did it, or the Dallas Police did it, or the Mafia did it, or Lyndon Johnson was behind it, or the KGB did it, or Castro did it. I was down in Dallas a year or two ago and met a man who adamantly argued, because I was standing right there beside the X where the headshot was made on the street. If you've been in Dallas on Elm Street, you know just how that is. I was standing there looking at that, and a man came up to me and insisted that J.D. Tippit, who was the police officer that Oswald shot to death shortly after he shot Kennedy, J.D. Tippit actually murdered Kennedy, according to this man's theory. Although we all have the same evidence, and I've seen it develop from its inception, we've all got the same evidence, but whatever people's motivations are, people come up with their own narratives about what happened. Instead of reaching the conclusion that the evidence demands, that Oswald killed Kennedy and acted alone, it's just more fun to believe in the grassy knoll. It's just more fun to believe in the four home runs. And when it comes to the Kennedy assassination, it's more lucrative to write a book about a concocted theory. I'm using this as an illustration because I've seen the whole thing develop in my lifetime. Now, when it comes to religion, many, many people acknowledge that our authority is the Bible. And although we all have the same evidence in here, people develop their own narratives about what to conclude from this Bible. Even so simple a question as, who's going to be saved, spins all kinds of narratives from this book. We in the church have always tried, and we continue to try, to be as biblical as we can and to let the Bible speak for itself. So this morning, for a few moments, I just want to give you a few basic truths from the Bible, and you can decide where that evidence leads you. And I'm going to cite some references for these. I don't expect you to turn to those because I'll be going very quickly here. First thing is, God wants everybody to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, and there are numerous other passages that say that. God does not favor any nation, group, gender, or individual. God loves all. He loves them all equally. He loves them all completely. John 3:16. Another idea that's verified by the Bible. Jesus died for all to be saved. John 3:17. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Another fact. Grace is available to all. Titus 2:11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. 4, heaven has room for all. Big place. Revelation 21, verses 11 through 27. The Lord knows them that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. That means that not a single person who's in a saved condition on the last day will be lost. As Savior, Jesus Christ is the one who declares who, when, and where he saves. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, Titus 2:11. Jesus will judge on the last day. John 5:22. The house of God will be judged as well as those who do not obey the gospel. 1 Peter 4:17 and 18. And while you and I must inevitably make some judgments, John 7:24, we must not judge unnecessarily, we must not judge unfairly, and we must not judge unlovingly, Matthew 7:1. God's word is the soul guide, S-O-L-E-S-O-U-L, soul guide, Matthew 4:4. And it's also our blueprint for the church. Just as it was the blueprint for the tabernacle, God's word is the blueprint for the church and is our final authority in religion, Proverbs 19:21. Scripture is open to one and all to read, to understand, and to obey, and thereby to be saved. John 5:39, Hebrews 5:9. Private opinions did not go into the making of this book, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, and private interpretations are not to be taken out of this book. What it says to one, it says to all. It's universal. So when we're looking at a simple question like, who's going to be saved? The issue becomes, where do we draw that circle? How big do we draw the circle? It is possible to draw the circle too small. We must not shut others out of the kingdom, Matthew 23:13. We must not require more than Jesus requires, Matthew 23:4. We must not bind anything that the apostles did not bind, Matthew 16:19 and 18:18. We must not take away the liberty of another Christian, Acts 15:1, 2 Corinthians 3:17, Galatians 5:1. In matters of opinion, we must follow after the things which make for peace. Tell us not to untie what the apostles had tied, Matthew 16:19, and not to think of men above that which is written, 1 Corinthians 4:6. Strange as it sounds, there are not 1,000 ways to heaven. There are not even 2 ways to heaven. Jesus is the exclusive route. He is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Jesus will separate the righteous from the unrighteous as the shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats, Matthew 25:31-46. And he's going to use obedience to his words as the standard, Matthew 7:21-27. Not even all the people who claim allegiance to him are going to make it, Matthew 7:21. So the issue is not how big do you draw the circle or how big do I draw the circle. The question is, where does God draw the circle? That's the real issue. Whatever his word says is right. Psalm 33:4, 2 Timothy 3:16. Ultimately, nothing else matters but that. We could debate it. We could take a vote on what do you think the circle should be. And while that might be interesting, it really doesn't matter because God's immutable counsel is what's going to stand, even though the whole earth set themselves in array against him. Psalm 2:1-4, John 3:36, John 12:48. So who does God put in that circle? The body of Christ will be saved. Christ is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. That shows who the Savior is, and it shows where he saves, in his body. God has placed all spiritual blessings in one location, in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. We are saved by his blood, Ephesians 1:7, in his body. Well, can't people obtain salvation in some other place too? Consider the story of the great flood. Everybody who was in the ark was saved, and everybody who was out of the ark was lost. To be saved, we must enter into Christ, 2 Timothy 2:10. And the church that Jesus built will be saved. The church began on the day of Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, Acts 2. 3,000 people were baptized on its first day, Acts 2:41, and thousands more in the weeks, months, and years that followed, Acts 4:4, Acts 5:14, Acts 6:7, Acts 9:42, Acts 16:5. The final sentence of Acts chapter 2 says that the Lord added to his church daily such as were being saved. Scripture nowhere records that sinners somehow joined the church. Rather, God added each obedient believer to it. Salvation and membership in the universal church occur simultaneously. God puts each person he saves in the same place, that is, in the church. He doesn't put anybody else in the church. It's impossible for a saved person to be anywhere else but the church. The church is the saved, it's all of the saved, and it's none but the saved. One cannot be saved outside of the Lord's church. The church is not the Savior, but the church is the saved. One cannot follow Christ without obeying him. Luke 6:46, John 14, verse 5. He commands baptism. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. If a person follows Christ, he will be baptized. Acts 18, verse 8. And at that time, that person will be added to the church. It's the church of God, it's the church of the living God that will be saved. Acts 20, 28, 1 Timothy 3, verses 5 and 15. God planned the church, Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 10. He gave his son's life to purchase the church, John 3:16, Acts 20, 28. And he provides for the church, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. So it's called the Church of God. But that does not refer to the denomination that wears that name today, which dates back only a little over 100 years and differs in doctrine from the original Church of God. The Church of the Firstborn Ones, the Church of Christ, are other names that are used, and that's what's going to be saved. Early churches were also called Churches of Christ, Romans 16:16, and Hebrews 12:23. Christ purchased it with his own blood, Acts 20:28, Ephesians 5:25. It is the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Ephesians 5:27. He is the head of the church, Colossians 1:18. The church belongs to Christ, Matthew 16:18. So it is Christ's church, the church of Christ. The phrases body of Christ, church, church of God, church of Christ, all refer to the same group of people. This is not attributing salvation to multiple groups. It refers to the same group in multiple ways. Christ established only one church, Matthew 16:18, Acts 2:47. There is one body, Ephesians 4:4. There is but one body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Those in Christ are in his body. Those in his body are in the church, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, Ephesians 2:16. Nobody who is in the church of God who is not also in the church of Christ. Many believe that all denominations compose one universal church. But the word church is found in the New Testament 117 times. These usages fall into two categories. There is the universal church and there are local churches. Not a single verse refers to a denomination wearing the name of a man or calling itself after some religious function or office. The Lord's church is not a denomination, nor is it all denominations combined. Anytime the church is referred to universally, a singular noun is used, the church. That's found 70 times. The plural always refers to local congregations who were unified, teaching and practicing the same things, unlike denominations. 1 Corinthians 1:10, John 17:20 and 21, Philippians 3:16, Ephesians 4:4 through 6. So when we get to the question, who's going to be saved? Do you think only people in the Church of Christ are going to be saved? I hear that question. We have to understand what we mean by the term Church of Christ. I do not believe that a denomination called the Church of Christ is more likely to be saved than a denomination of some other name. But if the term Church of Christ is used to mean Christ's church, then the question is a different one. That group is divinely assembled, Acts 2:47. God puts every saved person into it, and it's impossible for a saved person to be anywhere else. So my desire is to stay out of any denomination and to just be part of Christ's original church. And his church does exist on earth today. We must not fall into the trap of believing, and we must not let go unchallenged the idea that one church is as good as another. It sounds broad-minded to say that it is, but it doesn't make common sense and it doesn't make scriptural sense. It may be more fun to believe it. You may feel better if you can believe it. And what you want to believe has so much to do with what you do believe. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That sounds like you have something to do with what you decide to believe. These decisions are not just made rationally, but there's also emotion involved in them. Jesus established one church. We need to be satisfied with that. You don't tell the teller at the bank to just deposit your paycheck in any account because one account is as good as another. You don't tell the pharmacist, just give me anything because one drug is as good as another. Years ago, I knew a lady who attended the Church of Satan down on 9th Street in the city. The Church of Satan is surely not good. A church with a charlatan preacher fleecing its members out of their retirement funds is surely not good. A church that denies Christ's deity is not good. A church that turns a blind eye to its leaders sexually abusing children is not good. A church that endorses sinful activities is not good. A church that teaches false doctrine is not good. We have no authority from God to set up a congregation to do whatever it pleases and then call that the church. The church must conform to God's pattern, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It must be a franchise of the original church. You can go into a McDonald's any place in the world and order from the same menu. They cook from the same recipes. They answer to the same code of policies. Each is a franchise of the original organization. I can't go up here on the corner of Smart Road and 50 Highway and put up golden arches and call my restaurant McDonald's and then serve Sonic hamburgers out of it. I can't do it. With the scriptures as the sole authority for doctrine and practice, a church must observe all things as Jesus instructed, Matthew 28, verse 20. So, in closing, how do we identify Christ's church today? Take any church and compare that church to the church that you find in the Bible. Is it organized the same way the New Testament church was? Does it use a Bible name or description? Does it worship scripturally? Does it accurately teach salvation? Does it follow the scriptural mission for the church? Who will be saved? Who's going to heaven? Those who follow the Bible will make it. We of the Church of Christ are trying to be just the New Testament church. So read your Bible, ask questions, compare, investigate, and let's all go to heaven together. If we can assist anybody in primary salvation or otherwise this morning, let us know how we can help you as we stand together. Sam's going to lead us in one more song.